Good morning. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, please, and we will begin there. Full house this morning. We got a bunch of people here, a bunch of visitors. Thank you so much for your presence. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things. Let's all join together in Acts chapter 16 and study from God's word together. Acts 16 and verse 11 says, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days." And so Paul comes to this city named Philippi, Roman colony, and as always, Paul starts talking to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see in verse 13, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a city of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So already the Lord has had success with a few souls here in Philippi, with this group of women, and specifically Lydia and her household. And as we continue going through the chapter here, Paul gets unjustly thrown in jail. And then there's an earthquake that busts the jail open. And then Paul ends up talking to the jailer about the gospel of Jesus once again. And so drop down to verse 32. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." And so the jailer and his household did what Felix did yesterday. And Lydia and her household did what Felix did yesterday. And it's a wonderful thing and a gift from God that we have that opportunity. And then after Paul is formally released from jail, verse 40 says, "They went out from the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." And so Paul passes through Philippi again a few years later. This was during his second journey. On his third journey, he passes through Philippi again, Acts 20 and verse 6, just a mention there of passing through the city. And then about 10 years after what we just read in Acts 16, Paul writes a letter back to them, and we call it the book of Philippians. And what I want to do this morning is get some lessons from the letter that he wrote, lessons from Philippians, as he's writing to these brethren who he has personally been in touch with and taught them the gospel about 10 years prior as he visited Philippi. What I want to do is read a few excerpts from that letter and emphasize two things really about Paul, the example that Paul has set for us that just kind of comes through in the things that he's inspired to say in this letter to the Philippians, good character qualities that we can learn from Paul. So that's our goal this morning, lessons from Philippians. Here's point number one. Paul gives an excellent example of unselfishness. Unselfishness. I don't know about you, but Paul puts me to shame in the book of Philippians, in a lot of places, but book of Philippians in particular. Go to the letter now, please. Philippians chapter 1. He is so unselfish at a time that I would be tempted to be the opposite, be very selfish, to continually talk about and focus on myself. But I just want to notice here, let's read the first few verses. Notice how much he uses the word "you." He just talked as much as he could say about himself. He's talking about you, you, you. This is why I'm concerned about the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 1, Philippians 1, 1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And he just goes on from there. That same tone throughout the letter. He's focused on them, not himself. It just comes through in the things that he's inspired to say, my remembrance of you, prayer for you all, a good work in you. I have you in my heart. And on he goes like that. Now, if I were writing this letter, and by the way, he's in prison as he's writing it, it might be a 10-page sob story all about me and appealing to me. Come help me, you know, bring a squad over here. Let's bust me out of this or get a lawyer or protest or something about this is my situation and you need to try to improve this. But this is not a letter of complaint. Paul is inspired to write this, and it's the opposite of that. It's just unselfishness. You see just from the opening how he's just focused on them and their spiritual welfare and what he can do and has done with them in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing and a great example. It's a clinic in unselfishness and a great example to us. He's not focused on himself the whole ton of his letter, focused on everyone and everything else except him. The only exception is when he talks about himself in relation to the gospel, in relation to the Lord's work. He refers to the gospel 9 times in this letter. He refers to God the Father 23 times in this letter. He refers to the Lord Jesus Christ 79 times in this letter. You see, it's a short little letter, about 3 or 4 pages probably in your Bible. And so this is not Paul saying, poor, pitiful me. I want y'all to think about me and just go to bed crying tonight. It's the opposite of that. Even though he had plenty of legitimate gripes that he could have voiced here and aired all of his problems, he was persecuted, he was mistreated lots of times, including at the time he was writing this letter, simply for preaching the gospel. But he barely even brings that stuff up, except in relation to Jesus or except in relation to these Philippians and the good work that they are doing and that he's teaching them about. He's not trying to right every wrong that's been done him personally. That's just not his concern. It's just not what this letter's about. In fact, he's more interested in the Philippians and their spiritual welfare and how he can help them and what they are up to and how well they are doing. The latest news he has to share about the spread of the gospel, where he is, things like that. When somebody says, how are you doing? What do you say? Most of the time, do you answer with a complaint or two? Well, my shoulder's hurting, the car's in the shop, and I haven't been sleeping well. And or is there anything positive to talk about in your life? Not wrong. It's not wrong to tell the truth about negative things. I'm not saying it's wrong or sinful or anything to tell people you're sick and, you know, what things that are going on. And that's part of what we do as Christians is we kind of commiserate together in the frailties of life, and then we enjoy the fellowship and the spiritual hope we have despite that. But I just want to point out here that Paul was inspired to have a different tone in this letter. There were times when Paul did talk about his problems, even in this letter. And in places like 2 Corinthians 11, where he's inspired to list a bunch of his problems, he does it reluctantly. But that's the way we know about a lot of Paul's suffering is just, he does tell. So again, don't take the wrong matter. I'm not saying it's wrong to tell people you've been sick or whatever, but what's the pattern in your life? Are you just always a negative person? Always emphasizing the negative, always talking about the negative. Here's Paul with just such a great example. He's just downplaying every negative in his life and highlighting the Lord and highlighting other Christians like the Philippians and the wonderful things going on. And this letter to the Philippians is just a great example of how we can have that kind of attitude, unselfish, wonderful, positive attitude, even when bad things are happening. Chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Okay, now he's in prison, but do you notice how he brings that up? "I want you to know my circumstances," what he means there is I'm in jail. "My circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." That's the way he frames that discussion. And so we end up finding out, yeah, okay, he's in jail. This is one of his prison epistles. But the way he's saying that is, look what's happened because of that. I've been able to spread the gospel. He focuses on the fact that he's been able to talk to his jail guards about Jesus Christ. which is a wonderful way, first of all, to be, but also to write in this letter to the Philippians about. So there's Paul. We can just imagine Paul, whatever prison, we're not sure which prison he was in at this time, maybe in Rome. And I don't know what the bathroom situation was in that prison. I don't know how many rats were living with him in the room. I don't know how many days he'd been eating stale bread in a row. I don't know what the details of his imprisonment were at that time, but he's not whimpering in the corner. He's talking to people about Jesus. That's the way he reacts. That's why I started this point by saying, Paul puts me to shame. How about you? I mean, it's just all the bad that's happening to him. He said, look what's happening. I've been able to talk to these people about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was his positive attitude and actions in those circumstances that he says in verse 14, that's emboldened other Christians then to go out and do the same thing, to talk about Jesus. Look in chapter 2 in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Notice again, think about what he's saying there in verse 2. I'm focused on that first phrase, make my joy complete. What is it that's going to bring Paul joy? Make my joy complete. Is it getting out of jail? Well, I'm sure that would have made him happy. You know, anybody would be glad to be out of jail. But that's not what he mentions here. What he's brings him joy here, according to this phrase, is if he hears about the spiritual success of the Philippians, that they're united, they're together in love, that sort of thing. He says, that would make my joy complete. Jail cell or no jail cell, that's what would make me joyful. And so Paul has a lot of credibility then when he starts teaching them to be unselfish. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. And then he appeals in this passage to the perfect example of unselfishness, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus comes from heaven down to earth and lives as man. Paul's good, but Jesus is the perfect example of unselfishness, and he goes on from there. Drop down to verse 19, Philippians 2:19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. There he goes again. What is it that would encourage Paul? He says, I tell you what, if Timothy brings back word that y'all are doing well, spiritual welfare, that's what's going to encourage me. And then he says, look, Timothy's following in Paul's footsteps. Verse 20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Timothy's coming along in the same vein. He is also unselfish. Look in chapter 4 in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I know it's inspired words, but the Spirit would not have inspired Paul to say something that was not true, that Paul did not feel. Look at the way that he words this, the phrasing here. My beloved brethren, I long to see you. My joy and crown. That's Paul's crowning achievement. People like this. Jesus people who he had worked with, talked with, communicated with, engaged with over the years. That's my crowning achievement, he said. My joy and mine crown. Now, maybe I find joy in secular accomplishments, and that's my crowning achievement in life. And secular accomplishments, nothing necessarily wrong with that. But again, here's Paul's attitude. Look what I've been able to do through Jesus Christ with these people's eternal souls. That's what makes Paul joyful. And that's a great example for us. Even when the Philippians sent Paul money, look how he describes it in chapter 4 and verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I'm sure the money helped. I mean, money's going to help. The math works better when you've got more money there. But what he's really happy about, he says, is the fact that God was pleased with the Philippians for just doing something like that, that they had the spiritual maturity to send money to Paul to support him in the preaching that he's able to do. And so again, I don't know about you, but Paul puts me to shame in Philippians. Let's use this example, just the way he's writing, the things he's doing, how he's talking about himself. Let's use his example to motivate ourselves to think about Jesus, to think about the people of Jesus before we think about ourselves. Let's put a little more effort into that. Let's be a little more deliberate in doing that sort of thing, taking this unselfish perspective. Point two, Paul exemplifies the joy and peace Christians can have in the face of distress and death. In this letter to Philippi, Paul gives us a masterclass on how to stay positive. Even in the midst of whatever he's going through in that jail and all the problems and persecutions and worries in his life, just take chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 as a quick example where he said, "Be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We might say, okay, yeah, typical point for a preacher to make, pray and all your problems are going to go away. Well, two things. First of all, Paul is not saying pray and all your problems are going to go away. Notice that's not in the text. Sometimes we read things and we put things in there. That's not what he's saying. He's saying pray and the peace of God will guard your hearts. That's what he's saying. Big difference from what maybe we assume the Bible is sometimes teaching. We have to quit thinking of peace as the absence of problems. God is not necessarily going to take away the storms of life, but he'll give us a raincoat and hold our hand. And Paul is saying, here's the peace of God that will guard your hearts and minds, Christ Jesus. You can get through it with the help of our Father. That's peace. Secondly, this is not David Watson saying this in an air-conditioned room. I drove here in a nice car, slept on a nice comfy bed last night, three meals a day. I'm not the one saying this. This is Paul in prison with whatever he's eating, whatever his situation was in that jail cell and in other occasions when he was in jail. This is Paul. So he's got a little more credibility than me. The meaning, I think, is a little deeper when we consider the source there. And so how do you stay sane when you're in a very distressing situation like that, unfairly in prison? Well, one thing Paul said I do, he said, I pray. You pray, you can have this peace of God. And we know another thing that he did was engage with brethren. Earlier we read in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So if we can just imagine Paul just sitting in jail, whether this was the house arrest of Acts 28 or whatever this period of jailing was for Paul, part of what he's doing, he's asleep at night, he didn't have his freedom, he's, you know, what do you think about all this? You can kind of get pretty worked up when you lose your freedom like that. Well, part of what he's doing is just thinking about brethren. He's doing what he can. I'm remembering the folks in Philippi. And you can imagine Paul laying there on the floor or whatever the situation was, and he's just smiling, and he's thinking about Philippi, and he's thinking about Thessalonica, and he's thinking about his Corinthian brethren. And he's just thinking about these different brothers and sisters all around. And he's writing letters to them. He's communicating back and forth. Question, when you feel a bit down, would you be able to just go through the church directory and just text somebody? Just say, hey, just wanted to tell you, I hope you have a great day today. That's it. Just engage with brethren, just to not be alone. It's good for Christians to be in touch with other Christians. And another thing Paul is doing in prison is staying busy. Chapter 1, verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So he's talking to his guards about Jesus, as we mentioned earlier. He's busy. He's being productive. Limited, because he's imprisoned, but he's being as productive as he can be. Look back in the book of 1 Kings. Let me take a side journey here. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is the prophet Elijah. And you have the wicked queen Jezebel. Evil, evil woman. 1 Kings 19 and verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Elijah is in a very dark place in his thinking right now. And he's literally running for his life from wicked Queen Jezebel. And now he just wants to die. And you see his words there to God. Just please take my life. I'm just ready to die. God does two things to help Elijah through this dark time. First of all, he tells him he's not alone. Elijah feels alone, but that wasn't the truth. He said, I alone am left in verse 14. But look at verse 18. God reminds him, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God says, not everybody has forsaken me and turned to this false god Baal. There's 7,000 that have not. You're not alone like you feel. It certainly helps when we realize we're not alone, doesn't it? In fact, wasn't that just what we noticed about Paul, that he continues to engage with brethren? He's a prisoner, but part of what he's doing to keep his mind in a good place is to think about his brethren. I think we're onto something here. That's what God told Elijah. That's what Paul was doing in prison. And then also, God gives Elijah something to do. Look in verse 15, still in 1 Kings 19. In verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Melohamah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So he gives him something to do. Go anoint these three men. Something for Elijah to get up and go and do. Sometimes the worst thing we can do when we're feeling down in the dumps is just continue to sit there. That's what we feel like doing. It's really hard not to do that. But sometimes we just sit there and ruminate on our problems. We just think about it over and over and over and over. And the problems just get worse. Or at least the anxiety about the problems just gets worse. Our minds run wild with worry. It feels good to get up and do something productive. And God here telling Elijah, here, go do this over here. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the Garden of Eden, before any of the curse stuff starts happening, God has work for Adam to do. Tend and keep the garden, Genesis 2:15. That wasn't punishment. This was when everything was perfect, Genesis 2:15, back before the sin and everything. Something to keep Adam busy, something to be productive about. And so Paul was busy talking to the guards and whoever he could, writing letters, doing that sort of thing. Adam was busy. Elijah was given a job to keep him busy. And so there's something for us. Next time we're down in the dumps, even though we don't feel like doing any of that, it's the last thing we feel like doing. Try to force yourself to get up and do something. Do something and see if that helps. Do something productive, especially in the Lord's work. It just gives you a good feeling, just something to it that you feel like, well, today was worth living. You know, I was able to accomplish whatever, however small that might have been. And so there's three good lessons we learned about how to get control of our thinking. We can pray, we can engage with brethren, we can do something productive. Go back to the book of Philippians, please, chapter 4. And I think that helps us understand how Paul could have had the attitude that he did. In this short little letter, he uses the word rejoice 9 times. He uses the word joy 7 times. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. There's two of the uses right there. And so Paul was a forgiven man. And when you have a clean conscience because you're forgiven by Jesus Christ, you can face death without fear. Look in Philippians 1 and verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. But that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So Paul says, if I keep living, I can keep helping people like you. But if I die, that's all right. Get on with the glory. I'll just go and be with Christ. Notice that Paul is not dreaming, if he continues living, he's not dreaming of luxuries. Not that luxuries in and of themselves are sinful. You see servants of God that had riches, that had things to enjoy on earth, and we count those as blessings from God. But that's not what Paul's talking about. If I have the chance to live a little while longer, here's more work that I can do. And so again, a great example in Paul's attitude. Chapter 2 and verse 17. But even as I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You know, in the Old Covenant, they had animal sacrifices and everything, but they also had drink offerings. So the Jews would literally pour out wine on the altar as a drink offering. And Paul kind of using that imagery here as a figure of speech to talk about himself being poured out as a drink offering there in verse 17. And he says, if I'm doing that, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. And so he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he's not sure he's dying right now or going to be executed right now. But if he is, he says he's joyful. And he just wants to share in this mutual joy with the Philippians. And so again, Paul gives us a good example and a memorable picture, I think, that sticks in our minds of him being poured out as a drink offering. Is that the way I view my life? That just like in the Old Covenant, when those Jews would literally pour that liquid out on the altar, that we view our lives like that. Paul says, I pour my life. I'm happy to do this. He said on another occasion, I'm glad to spend and be expended for your soul. He's just giving of himself. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. Look also in Philippians 3 and verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul made sure that he had what was important, fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so he had all these qualifications in his former life. He said, I just gave them all up, just rubbish. I've got what counts now. My dad never made a bunch of money as a mechanic, but he was rich because he had that. When Dad was dying in those last few days, Scott Lassiter told him privately, I think more than once, make sure that your family knows the confidence you have. And we did. And man, we had a great funeral 4 months ago. In Philippians 3:20, Paul said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A few translations just say wait there, but the Greek word is a compound verb that means you're really waiting, you're earnestly waiting. And so this is an accurate translation when it says eagerly wait for a Savior. It's not that Christians are morbidly fascinated with death. It's just that we don't fear what comes after it. And so if you need a pick-me-up, may I recommend the book of Philippians. It takes about 14 minutes to read. If you'll give it another 5 minutes to let it digest, it'll change your attitude and it'll change your life. So the question for us then is, do we want to be like Paul and live with that kind of hope? If we can help you this morning, you need to make right some wrong. Throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. Please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.